Glad to be with you guys. If I don't know you, my name is Rob Sweet. If you are new to Fellowship, glad that you're here. I won't go through all the welcome stuff that Kevin did, but I will just say we have two primary teachers, myself and Lloyd Shadrach. We alternate between our two campuses, and we're going to pray for Lloyd this morning because Lloyd had his appendix taken out on Friday morning. So he woke up the middle of the night, Thursday night, woke Lisa up, a lot of abdominal pain, went into the hospital. They removed his appendix. I think it was ruptured. And so he's in antibiotics right now. He is home, which is really good news, but he's recovering well, but we need to pray for him and no infections and those kinds of things. So knowing Lloyd, he will probably be right here just fine next week at this time, but we're gonna be praying for him as he recovers from that. So let's pray one more time. Father, thank you for Lloyd. And we're grateful for the good care that he has received in the last few days. Pray that you continue to help him to heal. Restore him to his health in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and open your Bibles. Romans chapter 9. If you've ever been to the symphony, maybe the Nashville Symphony or any other symphony, you probably noticed that most orchestral works are multi-movements. So when the song ends, you're not necessarily supposed to clap if the movement is still continuing or if the piece is still continuing. So how do you know? Well, I'm going to give you a little cheat. I'm going to tell you how to know. When the director has his arms still up, don't clap. That means there's something else still to come. And then after the end of the entire piece is done, he'll put his arms down and that's when everybody claps. So we've all been in that situation in the orchestra concert where he still has his hands up and there's like three people in the audience that start clapping and they immediately get shamed. And then all those other haughty, self-righteous people think, oh my goodness. Those barbarian, cultural barbarians in the room, they don't know any better. This morning, we're about to go to a new movement of this incredible symphony that we know as the Book of Romans. And Paul has just ended Romans 8 and his hands are still up and everybody wants to cheer because Romans 8 is amazing. And then his hands start to move again. And what we hear now is a dissonant chord. Something that makes you feel a little bit uncomfortable. Music that maybe doesn't sound as pleasant. Lloyd last week introduced chapters 9, 10, 11, which is our current movement or our current section of this book of Romans. And he started this way by saying, these three chapters have caused churches to split. I thought, Lloyd, what are you saying here? Let's not. But he's right. The theology in these three chapters has caused difficulty in churches over the years. Now, it's not just the fact that it's controversial sometimes. And by the way, you're like, well, what are you talking about? It's mostly on the election and free will, predestination, those kinds of things. But there's other things in here too. But it's not just that. It's the idea that after such a glorious Romans chapter 8, when Paul says, you know, what can separate you from the love of God? Can this or that or the other? No, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God, which is ours in Christ Jesus. Why does he then take such a downward loop? Why does the music get uncomfortable, so to speak? Well, as Lloyd shared with us last week, there is a method to the madness. Paul is trying to build something in us through the hard parts of Romans. And Lloyd started at the very end of our journey. So if you will, turn back in your Bibles to Romans 11. I'm going to start back there just for a minute. We'll put it on the screen as well. This is where the three chapters end. And it's Paul's greatest doxology. Or remember, doxology just means word of glory. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Now, if all three chapters were just like that, it would be wonderful. It would be a continuation of Romans 8. But to get to those three or four verses, Paul has gone through in Romans 9, Romans 10, Romans 11, some very, very difficult waters. And Lloyd's message last week as he introduced this, the idea was these three chapters are going to lead us to worship. And as we listen to the Spirit and as we really dig in together, these three chapters are going to accomplish the same thing in us as they did in Paul. Because Paul gets to the end and he's essentially saying, like, I can't even wrap my mind around this. I can't understand it, which is why we've chosen the word unfathomable for the title of this part of Romans. Now, go back now to Romans 9. Our text this morning are the first five verses of this section, Romans 9, 1 to 5. And we're going to see exactly where Paul starts. We know where he ends. Now we're going to see where he starts. I'm just going to read through these five verses and then I'll come back and we'll break them down verse by verse and really dig deep into this morning's text. Romans 9, verses 1 to 5. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. This is the living word of God for us today. I want to walk through this text using the three headings you see on the screen: Paul's unceasing anguish, Israel's unequaled privileges, and God's unimaginable plan. Let's start with Paul's unceasing anguish. We get to see Paul in a rare place. This is the same man who said in the book of Philippians, I've learned to be content in any circumstance. And here Paul is saying, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. By the way, notice he starts off with three statements that assures us he is not exaggerating, he is not lying. The Holy Spirit himself witnesses to what he's about to say is true. Why would Paul, this man that had been through shipwreck and torture and illness and all these things, why would he say that there is something that's so heavy on me that day and night I cannot lose it? It's unceasing. It's grabbing me. What in the world is Paul so upset about? It is, as we can surmise from this, that his brothers, his kinsmen, according to the flesh, are outside of Christ. That they have rejected the long-awaited Messiah that was promised to them, who was one of them, who came to rescue them. If you remember in John, Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 11, John said, Jesus came to his own, but his own people did not receive him. And that's what Paul is just sort of thinking about. And he says it's unceasing anguish. The fact that my family, my extended family, my relatives, my people, my nation, my kinsmen, my brothers, they've missed him. This is the one thing that keeps Paul up at night. And it's so important that you understand what Paul is in anguish about, because literally the next three chapters is all Paul trying to solve this riddle. Well, how could this be? Is it their fault? Is this God's plan? What's going to happen in the future with Israel? And the reason this matters to us, I know most of us in this room are not Hebrew people, or we're not Jewish people. Most of us in this room are Gentiles. The reason it matters to us is there's similar questions we're asking God all along. Like, God, how could this be? If you're a good God and you keep your promises, how is it that we're in the place that we are in right now? So Paul is going to be asking this question throughout these three chapters. And Lloyd did a great job last week of kind of pulling this out and highlighting this. This is the core question of Romans 9, 1 to 5, and really all three chapters, 9, 10, 11. Has God's promise failed? And this is so personal to Paul because he's rooting it in his identity as a Jewish person and those other people that he loves so much who have missed their Savior that they had been waiting for, but it's also personal to us. This is the same core question each of us are asking throughout our journey of faith. Is God good? Has his promise failed? Can I really trust him? Now, before Paul answers the question about the Jews, and he's going to give some really interesting answers later on in the chapter, in our text today, he does something really important. He reminds us what's at stake. He reminds us what's at stake. Because when Paul asks, has God's promise to the Jews failed? This is not some casual theological question. It's not just that some people out there don't believe. these are the people God chose. These are the people that God formed, the people God entrusted with his promises. So let's move on to part two. So part one, Paul's unceasing anguish. It's this idea that his people have missed the Messiah, that they're outside of Christ. By the way, I do want to highlight one thing. I really wrestled with verse three because I couldn't imagine willingly giving up Christ for anything. Paul's saying, I could wish that I myself were accursed. Now, the closest I could come is I could say, what if I knew somehow that if I were suddenly outside of Christ, that my three daughters and all of my future grandkids, Lord willing, I hope to have grandkids someday, would all be in Christ. Like, what if I could make that trade? I'm like, oh, whoa. Now you start thinking about it. Paul, by the way, is not saying, I wish that I myself were accursed. He's saying, I could wish. It's the imperfect verb tense, which is maybe an easier way or a better way to translate it might be, I almost find myself wishing. Or if it were possible, I would almost wish that I was accursed so that they would not be accursed. But Paul knows that this is not how God works. So he begins to wish it, but then he doesn't wish it, you see. This is the depth of his wrestle. The depth of his wrestle. Okay, so moving from his anguish, now let's talk about part two, which is Israel's unequaled privileges. Paul, in verses 4 and 5, he gives 9 incredible privileges that God had given the people of Israel. And I'm gonna talk through them one by one. I'm gonna put them on the screen visually so you can kind of grab and have a visual picture of what Paul is doing, and they build. So the first one is, Paul says, these are the Israelites. Now, what does that mean? Is it just an identification marker? Like, you know, we're Americans and they're Israelites. It's deeper than that. The word Israel was the name, or the name Israel was the name that God gave Jacob after he wrestled with him all night. You remember that story? And Jacob refused to let God go. So I'm not gonna let you go until you bless me. And interestingly, God honored that desire. And, you know, he wounded Jacob when the sun came up, but he blessed him and he gave him this name. He said, you're now Israel. Israel literally means those who wrestle with God. And so Jacob was now the one who wrestles with God, and then all his descendants became the ones who wrestle with God. What a beautiful name, you all. Because it says God has chosen these people to be up close and personal with, to struggle with in a way, not against, but with, just like he had with Jacob. You know, God could have put Jacob down in the first hour, or the first second, but he chose to wrestle with him. He chose to struggle with him, you see. By the way, is there hardly any exercise that I can imagine more intimate than wrestling? God's choosing to be intimate to these people. These are the ones that wrestle with me, that struggle with me. Those who struggle with God, that's the Israelites. He goes on, he says, they're the Israelites. The next phrase is, to them belong the adoption. You don't need to turn there, but Exodus 4:22, God called the people of Israel his son. Isn't that interesting? It's like, I thought God has a son. He calls them his son. Now, this became their identity. God identified himself as the father of this nation. And he publicly identifies himself in a uniquely personal way with them. He adopted them. Of all the people on earth, this one people group, this one clan, this one family, he adopted them. Paul goes on, the glory. Now, when he says the glory in this context, he's not talking about Israel's glory. He's talking about God revealed his glory to Israel. And he did this in several different ways. There was the cloud by day, if you remember that, the glory of God, the Shekinah of God in the cloud, the fire at night. You know, think about when he wouldn't allow Moses to see his full front glory, but he allowed him to see the back part of his glory. Think about the tabernacle. Think about the temple. God did not remain distant from his people. He revealed his glory to them. Let's keep going. Paul says next, the covenants. The covenants. This is a word that you're familiar with. What does it really mean? A covenant is God binding himself through a divine commitment. A covenant is not a vague spiritual gesture. So God came to Abraham in Genesis 15, and he made a unilateral covenant. That just means it was all God's initiative, none of Abraham's initiative. And he said, listen, I am going to do this for you and for your descendants, Abraham. Then in Exodus 24, God formalized his relationship with the nation at Sinai through Moses. In 2 Samuel 7, God promised through David an everlasting kingdom. These are covenants that God made with his people. Promises, you see. Next is the giving of the law. Oh my goodness, what a unique treasure that the people of Israel were entrusted with. The creator of heaven and earth spoke to them. He said, this is who I am, and this is what I love, and this is how you are to live with me. Next is the worship. In this context, worship doesn't mean singing and lifting your hands. You know, it could mean that, but it's specifically talking about the sacrificial system, the priests, the altar, the temple. God gave these people a sacred pattern for approaching him. It was an ordered, God-initiated way for them to draw near. What a privilege that is. Promises. Now, he just uses that word generically. He likely has in mind any and all of the promises of the Old Testament, but he probably specifically has in mind the promises about Messiah. Israel's future hope was rooted in the coming king, the Messiah, that would restore to them the fullness of all of God's promises. Paul goes on, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, these were the men who were the roots of the story, and they weren't just ancestors. You know, like we could look, my great-great-great-great-grandfather was, you know, so-and-so. This is more than that. These were individuals that God himself came to, that God revealed himself to, that he made himself known to. He walked with these men, you see, and these were the patriarchs. Now, pause here before we go to the final one. I just want you to step back and look at this list so far, this eight. And what you start to realize is Paul has just compressed the entire Old Testament into eight phrases. They are the Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. This is the Old Testament in miniature form. No one in human history stood at the center of God's revealed purposes like Israel did. No other nation received any of this. No other people were entrusted with these things. These privileges were unequaled. Now, to any Jewish person in Paul's day, if Paul had just stopped right there with those eight things, they would have been like, yes, Paul, preach. You know, that's who we are. Those are our unequaled privileges God has given us. But Paul is not done. There is one more. And Paul wants you to see that it is the biggest one. Look at the second half of verse 5. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. This is the one privilege that all the other privileges were building toward. This is the culmination of the story. It's the final privilege that Israel must receive. And tragically, it's the one that most of them missed. Most of them rejected it. The back half of verse 5 is one of the strongest statements of Jesus's deity in any of Paul's writings. And he's got some wonderful ones. Why is he so explicit? He's saying, is the Christ who is God over all. He's emphasizing the fact that this is what threw a wrench in Israel's expectations. They did not expect the Messiah would be for all. You all, they did not expect Messiah was going to be God in the flesh. They understood he would be a son of God in some certain way. They knew he'd be a king in the line of David. But the divine one, the holy, untouchable, unspeakable one in human flesh, even though there were hints in the Old Testament, you all, their imaginations couldn't hold that. So now we're in part 3, because Jesus, is God's unimaginable plan. Despite all the other signs, despite all the other privileges, there's no way that the Hebrew people could ahead of Jesus coming, wrap their brain around and being like, I actually think God himself is gonna take on flesh and come down and be born as a baby. That is not how they imagined that to be. They did not expect this. They did not expect a suffering servant. They did not expect the cross. Now we look back and we say, well, how do they miss Isaiah? He talks a lot about the suffering servant. You all, they just assumed that was a different person. Because they knew Messiah was gonna be an untouchable king. That king's not gonna suffer. They certainly couldn't have imagined that Jesus was actually Messiah when he was hanging there on that cross. They did not imagine a Messiah who would refuse to seize political power. What was the point of a Messiah if he refuses to seize political power and set us free, they thought. They did not imagine that salvation would explode outward toward the Gentiles. This is the great irony that Paul is wrestling with, you see. They'd been waiting for Messiah for thousands and thousands of years. He finally comes. The vast majority of the Jewish people miss him. And guess what? Salvation is exploding to the Gentiles. What? Could this have been God's plan all along? This is an unceasing anguish. As excited as Paul is for the salvation of the Gentiles, and by the way, he was specifically called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. As much as he'd given his life to that mission, he still carried this sorrow for his own people. Now, I gotta be careful how I say this next part, because what's true is I have empathy for how the first century Jewish people missed Jesus as Messiah. And the reason I want to be careful is there were also lots of signs that Jesus did that could have or should have clued them in if they had eyes to see and ears to hear. But I want you just to kind of put yourself in their shoes for a minute. From their vantage point, can you imagine how disorienting it must have been for you know, someone to come and claim to be Messiah and not even lift a finger against Rome? And actually say things like, well, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. What? I don't know how many Chosen fans we have out there, but the last season of The Chosen, season 5, it did a really good job of I think an accurate picture of how difficult it would have been for the Jewish religious leaders to accept that Jesus really was this Messiah, because it was so different than their expectations. Paul himself had to be confronted by the risen Christ in order for him to accept him. Paul didn't like puzzle it out and connect the dots of the scripture and say, oh my goodness, I think Jesus is actually the one. No, Jesus himself stood in front of Saul, as he was called then, blinded him, confronted him, identified himself to him. And that's why Paul believed. Here is what Paul and the other Jewish believers of Paul's day, because there were other Jewish believers. They were the minority, but there were some. Here's what they had come to see. The promises, you all, were not broken. They had just been fulfilled in an unimaginable way, in a way that no one had imagined. Now, again, I'm not saying that the Old Testament prophecies weren't accurate. Every single one of them was accurate, but it was like, oh my goodness, that prophecy became true in a way above and beyond that I could even imagine. Take the name Emmanuel. Old Testament prophecy, they'll call his name Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. They didn't realize that meant literally. Literally God with us. These kinds of things. Now, I want you to see all these things on the screen, and I want you to know God was faithful to his word. Every covenant strand held. The way Jesus came, as unexpected as it was not abandonment, it was fulfillment. Buried inside of each one of these privileges, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the law, the worship, the promises, the patriarchs, was a sign pointing forward, but not primarily to political revolution, but to the incarnation. To a Messiah who is not merely Israel's Messiah, but as Paul says here, God over all, blessed forever. And this just broke their brains. And what's interesting is you find, generally speaking, in the Gospels, the more knowledge the Jewish people had of the law, the harder it was for them to receive Jesus as Messiah. Isn't that interesting? Like the legal experts, the scribes, the Pharisees, they're the ones that had the hardest time with it. That doesn't mean knowledge is bad, you all. It just means they thought they had it all figured out. They lost the humility to see God as he stood right before them face to face. Now, I love in our text how Paul cannot even mention Jesus without breaking into praise. God over all, blessed forever. By the way, I think this little ending of verse 5 is sort of a precursor to the great doxology that comes in the end of chapter 11. It's like Paul's kind of getting ahead of himself here. It's like, you know, the whole three chapters are going to end in worship, and even the first little introduction to these three chapters end in worship. They start with anguish, and they end in worship. Okay, so I want to apply this. I've got three lessons this morning, and I hope you're feeling a little bit of the push and tug of me with this, because it's a really big deal for us to understand how hard it was for the Jews to accept him, why it was, and what that means for us. And here's how I want to start off by saying it. If God kept his promises, which he did, but kept them in a way Israel did not expect, does that mean God failed? Of course not. And Paul's going to answer that very directly in verse 6. But although it means God didn't fail, here's what it does mean, and this matters to us. It does mean that his plans are often beyond us. They're unfathomable, as the word we're going to use. So the question we're going to wrestle with this morning in our application is, what do you do when God fulfills his promises in a way you don't expect or even like? Because that was what was happening for the Jewish people. They didn't like a Messiah that was going to look from their vantage point very, very weak. So here are our three lessons. This is our so what application this morning. Lesson number one, God's ways will surprise and disappoint us, but underneath his deeper glory. I chose not to say God's ways might surprise and disappoint us, because I don't think that's the walk of faith. Isaiah 55 says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. That is not a small gap. That's not a minor difference in strategy. That's heaven and earth. So if we think that we'll get through life and God's ways, you know, his plans for you, by and large, mostly kind of match what your plans would be for yourself, you're not talking about the same God. He is so far and high above us, is what Isaiah 55 is saying here. Now, this is good, not bad. Y'all, the Israelites, most of them missed the Messiah, not because they weren't looking for him. They were. You know, they were reading, they were waiting, they were longing. But their hearts just couldn't conceive of the unimaginable way that he would fulfill his promises. Do you have that level of openness and humility about you? I'm going to trust in God, even if it looks like we're going backwards before we go forwards. By the way, why didn't God just spell it out even more clearly in the Old Testament? Like, he literally could have said through Isaiah or Jeremiah or Micah or any of the other prophets, I am going to come as a baby in a full incarnation, the second person of the Trinity in human flesh. Like, he could have spelled it out like that. Number one, he didn't choose to do it that way. Number two, do you think they would have understood that? Like, I don't think it would have mattered. I don't think they would have gotten it either way. Paul's going to delve into some really interesting answers to the question of whose responsibility. Is it their responsibility that they missed him? Is it God's responsibility they missed him? What does it mean for the future? Sovereignty, free will. Ooh, we're going to go into it. But the deeper issue, guys, is not even that. The deeper issue is desire. The by and large, the Israelites did not want it to happen the way it happened. They wanted immediate relief. And this is where Romans 9 meets us, because some of us are living in that space right now. It's like, you believe God is faithful, but what he's doing does not look like what you want. Oh, I've been there lots of times. At a certain degree, we're always there, a little bit at least. Romans 9 is going to remind us, surprise does not mean failure. Disappointment does not mean abandonment. And when your expectations get disrupted, that may actually be the surface of something far more glorious than you can presently see. Why wouldn't it be? That's the story of God's people. It takes us to lesson number two. God is faithful on a longer timeline than our pain allows us to see. Part of Israel's struggle was timing. Since they were currently under occupation of Rome, when Messiah came and he didn't do anything about that, from their vantage point, it must have felt like nothing changed. Like I can imagine once Jesus had died and even raised, even if someone thought maybe he actually did raise and then Jesus had ascended into heaven, I can imagine a Jewish person saying, even if it's true that he raised, how could he be Messiah? Nothing's changed. Here's what's happening, I think, psychologically for any of us. Pain shrinks our vision. So if you think about it this way, when you're hurting, you cannot see past the moment right in front of you. You literally cannot. But God's faithfulness is not measured by how quickly he removes discomfort. It's measured by how he keeps his promises across generations. Generations, and that's not an answer we often like to hear. But it's real. It's very hopeful. Israel had waited centuries for Messiah. He came and left, and what difference did it make? They must have thought. But listen, you all, God was not late. He was not absent. He was working on a timeline larger than the moment of their pain. Just think about the cross. At the moment itself, the cross looked like an absolute defeat for the so-called Messiah. 3 days later, it was resurrection. A few generations later, it was salvation reaching the ends of the earth. How much more glorious than if Jesus had just kicked Rome out and declared his kingdom in that one little city? What feels unfinished to us may simply be unfolding. It's unfolding. Hard for us to get on God's timeline. We need help from the Spirit. Last lesson. If you want to know what God is up to, fix your eyes on him who came down. The one who is God over all came down. He humbled himself. He took on flesh. He stepped into the confusion Israel felt. He didn't offer a lot of answers, but he gave himself, his presence. He didn't stand at a distance. He walked into their sorrow. He was misunderstood. He was rejected. He was opposed. He wept. He carried the curse. Paul said that he could almost wish that he could carry. Jesus carried it. And in so doing, he revealed what God is always up to. What is God always up to? Giving you himself. But I want my circumstances to change, we say. Jesus says, all in my time, for now you have me. Receive him. Hold him. Let him weep with you. Let him wait with you. This was the call to the Hebrew people, and this is the same call to us. The incarnation tells us that God is not distant from our pain and our suffering and our confusion. He has stepped into it tenderly, patiently, personally. So if you're wondering what God is doing in your life right now, start here. He is forming you into the likeness of his son. And he is doing that often through things you would wish that he would not do it through. He is working through weakness, not around it. He is drawing you toward deeper glory, not surface level relief. Oh, these are hard words to say because of the own pain in my own life. And I know for some of you, you're in such deeper waters than I am. It's difficult. But the walk of faith is looking at a God that big and say, I believe you still are powerful and you still are loving. And I'm gonna hold both of those things just like this. Y'all, that's the cross. Now, with that, I wanna invite you to the table, to the Lord's table, to the Lord's Supper, this special, precious remembrance that he has given us. You know, Jesus looked forward all these thousands of years to see all the church history ahead, and you and me sitting right here in Brentwood, Tennessee, you know, of all places. And he says, they're gonna need a reminder. They're gonna need something tangible to hold on to. And so the night that Jesus was betrayed, the one who is God over all took bread. And he didn't explain everything. He just offered himself. He broke the bread and said, this is my body. He took the cup, said, this is my blood. In other words, what he was saying to these disciples was, this is what God is up to. Me giving myself for you. The bread and the cup are God's declaration that his promises have not failed, even when we do not yet understand them. So this morning, yet again, if you're a believer in Jesus, receive the unfathomable love of God made visible. Receive the bread and receive the cup.